We are continuing our series this morning called Love Has Come, and we've been working our way through 1 John, where we see that God's love has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, born into this world so that he might die for us and thus pay the price for our sins and bring us reconciliation with God. And I love Christmas time. I love everything that it brings. College students coming back into town, Christmas lights, Christmas music, the food, the traditions. And one of our family's favorite traditions is that we have a Polar Express night. Just last night, we had our Polar Express nights with some of our good friends. And our kids dress up in their Christmas pajamas. We go over to their house, and in their kitchen's just this amazing spread of every sort of good Christmassy sweets you could ever want. We load up our plates, and then we sit down to watch the movie. And at the beginning of the movie, each person is given a bell to ring at the end of the movie. Because if you remember, the movie is about a boy who doubts the existence of Santa Claus, right? He's skeptical. His belief has wavered. And then on Christmas Eve night, he boards a train that is bound for the North Pole. And he embarks on this great adventure where he encounters Santa and the reindeer and the elves. And at Christmas, midnight, Santa presents him with the first Christmas present, a bell. And it's a special bell in that it only rings for those who believe. And at the end of the movie, Tom Hanks says this, "Though I've grown old, the bell still rings for me, as it does for all who truly believe." And as John is writing his letter, he's in the final chapters of his life, likely much older than the audience he is writing to. And his belief in Jesus Christ has not wavered. The gospel bell still rings loud and sweet in his ears, and he wants the church to hear the music, to keep the faith. And the song that John is playing for us in our passage this morning comes to us in two parts. In part one, John reminds us once again that belief in Jesus as the Messiah, the incarnate God who humbled himself by becoming flesh so that we might be reconciled to God through his substitutionary death, believing that leads to a transformed life. And then in part two, he points to the testimony that we have, that gives evidence to our belief and assures us of our salvation. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, I'd invite you to use that pew Bible in front of you. 1 John chapter 5 can be found on page 1023 in the pew Bible. And before we read our passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we are grateful for who you are, for all that you've done, for sending your son, Jesus Christ, which we celebrate at Christmas. God, we know that there are many in our church hurting this morning, who are in the valleys of life. We ask for your supernatural peace and comfort to strengthen them, to keep them afloat in this season. Lord, we praise you for the baptism of hope, and we ask that you continue to grow and sanctify her. And God, as we come to your word this morning, may you illuminate our minds and fill our hearts. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would work in our lives now for our good and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, then the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Throughout this letter, John has been talking about how we enter the kingdom of God through spiritual birth. There's two kinds of birth, physical birth and spiritual birth. And oftentimes when a person is born physically into this world, they share many of the same characteristics of that of their family that they were born into. And so in my house right now, we have a long line of Christmas cards on one of our walls. And I love getting Christmas cards, especially from friends who we haven't seen in years, right? They moved away when their kids were just toddlers, and now they're in middle school. And I can see the family resemblance, the same eyes, the same smile, the height. Well, the same thing is true about the family of God. Eric mentioned several weeks ago how those who have been spiritually born into God's family now have distinctive spiritual birthmarks, attributes and characteristics that distinguish people who are in the family of God. Belief in God follows us being called and adopted into his family, which then leads to a transformed life. And John lays out three marks of those who believe. He paints a picture, if you will, of those who believe. In this letter, John has repeatedly hit on this subject of belief. Those who have been born into God's family, who have been spiritually reborn, believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They believe that Jesus is God's Son. They believe that he is the Savior of the world. All those things can be found in chapter 4. But John's understanding of belief does not just include intellectual understanding. It moves into action. And the first brushstroke of this picture that John gives us is love. Look again at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. A picture of a believer will be marked by their love for their Father and their love for fellow believers. For the believer, to love God the Father comes naturally, right? After all, he created us. He has loved us. He has called us. He has shown us mercy. He has poured out his grace upon us. He has redeemed us, forgiven us, adopted us into his family. He's given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. He secured our eternity. He has promised us a great inheritance. He is always with us. He will never leave us nor betray us. And the list can go on and on and on. And as we come to a grasp of who God the Father is and what he has done for us, then love becomes our response. We love because he first loved us. You see that in chapter 4, verse 19. But John doesn't stop at love for the Father. He continues by saying, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. You can't love the Father and not love his children. You can't, or our love for God will result in loving the family of God. It's no surprise that this does not come quite as naturally to us. In the Home Alone movies, Buzz struggled to love his younger brother, Kevin. All Kevin's siblings struggled to love him. And Kevin struggled to love his family as well, right? He wished that they would disappear even. Unfortunately, sometimes what's reflected in the McAllister home can infiltrate into the church. Loving people is hard. If you grew up with siblings, you probably have experienced the challenging task of learning to love them. And perhaps that's an area you're still growing in. It's much more difficult to love sinners than it is to love God, because fellow believers can hurt us. they can sin against us, even those in our own church family. And there's a good chance that some of us in this room are currently harboring anger and resentment towards fellow believers. And there's no attempt to make reconciliation. There's no desire for reconciliation. There's no love for God's child, your brother or sister. I would encourage you to make today the day where you take the first step of love in seeking reconciliation. What better time at Christmas where we remember how God took the first step in coming to reconcile us by sending Jesus to come to earth? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul describes what love looks like in what's popularly known as the love chapter. He says this, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." When Paul describes love right here, he does not offer any qualifiers. Like, love is patient and kind to those who are gentle and agreeable. Love is patient and kind, always. The family of God is diverse, right? That's what makes it so incredible. That's what makes it so miraculous. That's what makes it so difficult at times. We might have nothing in common except for our Savior. We might disagree on all sorts of things, share none of the same hobbies, but we can love each other, and we must love each other. If we love God, we will love his children. The next part of the picture that John continues to paint for us is obedience. Look at verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Here again, John is telling us that belief in Jesus leads to action. It leads to walking in obedience. And so, kids in the room, I have a question for you. There's not a whole lot. Where's the kids? Raise your hand. Okay, I see some. Thanks, Lily. First service, there's a whole bunch. All right? If your parents were to ask you to go and clean your room, hopefully you would answer, "Yes, Mother, I will do so right away." Right? With a big smile on your face, you'll thank her for the reminder and get on your way whistling while you work. But what if the child was to respond by turning to their brother and sister, and they started talking to them about what their mom told them to do? "You know, Mom's so great. She told us to clean our room. You know, that's a great reminder." Or what if the kids wrote a song about how dirty their room is, right? And how awesome their parents are for telling them to clean their room. Or what if they memorized the command that their mom gave them? "Go and clean the room. Go and clean the room." None of those, of course, would satisfy the parent, right? If you did any of those things without actually cleaning your room, how ridiculous would that be? By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. Obedience to God is the evidence of our faith. Obeying is better than talking about obeying God. Obeying God is better than singing about obeying God. Obeying God is better than memorizing God's commandments. We can measure our love for God by how well our lives line up with God's word. Then in verse 3, John says, "His commandments are not burdensome." That is, they are not heavy. They are not hard to bear. In Christ, we come to realize that God's commandments are for our good. God does not give us commands with a desire to handcuff us, to sap joy from us. He gives them out of his love so that we might flourish. I enforce bedtime with my kids. Why? because I know that they need sleep. I want them to thrive tomorrow. I don't allow them to eat sugar all the time. Why? Because I care about their well-being and their health. God's commands are not burdensome. He is infinitely wise. He is infinitely good and loving, and he knows what we need way more than we do. Elizabeth Elliot called obeying God's commands glad surrender. One time in one of her books, she said this, I put myself gladly, fully, and forever at his disposal. And to whatever he says, my answer is always yes. Glad surrender. Why? Because she trusts the character and the goodness of God. In Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Obedience is, of course, the narrow road, but God equips us for the journey. In Christ, we have the Holy Spirit who gives us the power to walk in obedience to God. Charles Swindoll once wrote about Charles Duke. He was one of the astronauts who walked on the moon during the Apollo 16 mission. And once at an event, he was asked if he wished he would have had more time to spend on the moon. Duke thought about the question, and he answered that he would have enjoyed doing so if he didn't care about getting back to Earth. And he went on to say that everything about being on the moon and getting back to Earth safely depended on his implicit and complete obedience to NASA. Sometimes we might be tempted to complain about God's commandments. But we must realize that when we are living outside of God's framework, we're like a fish out of water. C.S. Lewis said that obedience is the road to freedom. So the life of believers, they will consist of love. They will consist of obedience to the Lord. And then the third part of the picture that John is painting for us is faith. Look at verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In chapter 2 of John's letter, he talked a lot about the world. In verse 15, he said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, that is not from the Father. That is from the world. And the world's passing away along with its desires. The world tempts us to want what we don't have, to corrupt us with covetousness. And it tempts us to take pride in what we do have. The world's like a big bully. They want to stop us from loving God, and the world wants to stop us from loving each other by loving stuff. World, as John writes about it right here, can be understood as a system of rebellion against God. The system that is opposed to God and his people. The world wants to crush us. The enemy wants to discourage us in any way possible. This can look a lot of ways. Cancer, loss of a job, addiction, mental illness, the loss of a loved one, habitual sin, anxiety. All of these are real struggles, real pain that we all have or will experience. But what is the victory that overcomes the bully of the world? It's our faith. In the third grade, I had my first encounter with a real life bully. Up to that point, I had only heard stories from my dad, and I'd seen Scott Farkas in A Christmas Story, all right? And this bully had all the characteristics of Scott Farkas minus the freckles. And the first week of school, I was warned, stay away from this guy. He's nothing but trouble. The problem was I didn't know what he looked like. And so one day on the playground, one of my friends pointed him out to me, said, there he is. There's the bully. And I looked at him, and I froze in fear as his eyes locked onto mine. And he started walking towards me, and I couldn't move. I couldn't say anything. I was in terror. And he said, what are you looking at, punk? And I gulped, and I thought it was the end. right? I was going to go see Jesus. But then my best friend, Caleb Bannister, one of the biggest guys in school, comes out of nowhere, jumps between me and this bully, and starts walking right towards him. And he says, "What do you think you're looking at?" And immediately this guy took a 180 turn, went the other way, disappeared, and I survived. And I knew for the rest of my career at Deer Creek Elementary School that as long as I was with Caleb, I did not have to fear this bully. Church, the world is a piece of work. It is some kind of bully. But take heart, because in John 16, 33, Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." And if he is for us, who can be against us? He's our firm foundation. He is our solid rock. This life is hard, but he is always faithful. He holds us by his righteous right hand. His mercies are new every morning. His grace is sufficient for us. And he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. He is our refuge in times of trouble. By faith in Christ, we are overcomers. He has defeated sin and death on the cross. He has all power and authority, and he's coming again to make all things new. Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So John has given us a picture of belief. He's restated this multiple times throughout his letter. Those who believe in Christ will love God's people. They will obey God's commands, and their faith will enable them to overcome the world. Then in verse 6, John pivots, and he gives us evidence that fuels our belief. Look at verse 6 with me. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." Water used here by John, likely he's referring to Jesus' baptism. Do you remember the scene in the Gospels? Jesus came to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness. And Matthew records this in chapter 3, verse 16. Of his gospel. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" John records the same scene in his gospel. In chapter 1, verse 32, he records John the Baptist as saying, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" And so the reality that the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, came by water, that he was baptized and thus fulfilled all righteousness, gives testimony to the truth of who Jesus is. The fact that the voice of the Father thundered down from heaven and affirmed to everybody there, "This is my beloved Son," gives us evidence to the reality of who Jesus is. John also refers to the testimony of the blood of Christ, the blood that he shed upon his death, the blood that atones for our sins, the blood that was spilled as he was scourged with the cat of nine tails across his back, the blood that poured down his face as the crown of thorns was pushed into his head, the blood that streamed from his hands and his feet as the nails pierced him, the blood that he spilled as he hung on the cross. The blood of Jesus testifies that he did in fact die. His blood testifies to the fact that we can now have peace with God, Colossians 1:20, that we can be cleansed from our sins, Hebrews 9. As the old hymn goes, "What can wash away our sin? What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Now, referring to the water and blood as witnesses to confirm the testimony of Jesus seems a little strange to our ears today. But if we're living in the first century, we would have understood that John is stressing the unity of the earthly career of Jesus. This is Jesus who came from heaven, descended to earth, God incarnate, who passed through the water and the blood. In John's day, if you remember, there was some heretical beliefs circulating in the church that argued that Jesus was just a man. There was no miraculous birth, right? This was not God incarnate. He was a man born of Joseph and Mary, who was then baptized, and at the moment of his baptism, that is when the Christ descended upon the man Jesus. And this heretical belief believed that when Jesus went to the cross, that the Christ departed from this man Jesus before he died. And John wants his beloved children to know, for us to know, that the eternal Son of God, the Alpha, the Omega, Jesus Christ, became flesh. Fully God, fully man, perfectly upheld the law, died a criminal's death, a brutal death, on the cross. He came by water and blood. We marvel at the incarnation at Christmas. God became man so that he could take our sins and reconcile us to God. Then John refers to the testimony of a third witness, the Holy Spirit. Look at the second half of verse 6. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. In the Gospel of John, Jesus taught his disciples all about the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus as Savior. He will testify concerning Jesus. The Holy Spirit reveals the significance of Jesus coming into the world. He is the one who first deals with our hearts when we are lost in sin. In fact, we can't be saved unless God, the Holy Spirit, first draws us to salvation. And so the work of the Spirit is crucial in our lives. He draws us to Jesus. He teaches us all about Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. The Spirit testifies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. The Spirit has been with Jesus from eternity past. He was there at his birth, baptism, death, resurrection, ascension, and he will be with him in eternity future. And he can be trusted because John says he is the Spirit of truth. He guides us in all truth. The water, the blood, the Spirit, they testify to Jesus Christ. John has been building this testimony of witnesses so that we can be assured, so that we can be confident of what we believe. And now he goes one step further. And he says, ultimately, God is the source of each of these three witnesses. Look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. And John's argument goes like this. If we accept man's testimony in the court of law that consists of two or three eyewitnesses, then how much more should we accept the testimony of God, who is omniscient, who in of itself is a threefold witness? The testimony of God is recorded throughout his word. In Genesis 3:15, on the heels of the fall, God promised one who would come to crush the head of the serpent, though his heel would be struck. Throughout the Old Testament, God sent prophets who foretold the coming of the Messiah. God sent an angel to Mary to let her know that she would give birth to the Lord. God sent shepherds to be his witnesses. He sent wise men from way far off in the east to go and pay tribute to Jesus. In Jesus' life, he repeatedly said, I have come to do the will of the Father. And the Father's will took Jesus to the cross to make an atonement for the sins of the people. 3 days after the death of Jesus, he rose up again from the grave to be with the Father. 40 days after that, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And someday the Father will send Jesus to come again to earth. A new day will dawn, and sin and death will be forever vanquished. No more sin, no more shame, no more tears, no more pain. We'll dwell with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the testimony that John is giving for us to believe. What will you do with it? Testimony of the water, the Spirit, the blood, the Father. There's two potential responses to this evidence for belief. Look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son has this, has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so to believe or not to believe, that is the question. There is no neutrality. We either accept Jesus as the Son of God or we reject him. For those who do not believe, they call God a liar. They refuse to believe the testimony of the one true God. And there's no life for them. There's no life now. There's no eternal life later. Rather, eternal judgment and death. But for those who do believe, we have the testimony in ourselves. That is the Holy Spirit who indwells us and bears witness to us that we are children of God. And for those who believe, we have life now, present tense. Verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. And so, of course, we have eternal life in Christ, but we also have life here and now, real life. John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come so that they might have life and have it abundantly. Life to the fullest. One commentary I read said, eternal life is not just the quantity of life, but also the quality of life. It's not just living forever. Eternal life is God's life in us now. Whoever has the Son has life. And so think about this. If we have the Son, then we have his infinite love. And in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul, he asked the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. In all those things, we are more than conquerors. For those who have the Son, we have his infinite love. We have his infinite power. We have his infinite, unsearchable wisdom, so that when trials arise, we can be more than conquerors, not just conquerors. We're not just floating, getting by. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. We have real life now. Paul knew this promise. That's why he was able to talk about contentment and say, in whatever situation I find myself in, I can be content. Doesn't matter the severity of the hardship, because he knew the strength of God. Philippians chapter 4. Jesus was his greatest treasure. It enabled him to have hope, to have joy, to have peace that surpasses all understanding in the midst of the most trying circumstances. Church, if you have the Son, you have life. Not a life free from hardship and trials, but one in which we can hold on to the character of God and the truth of his word, knowing that he uses tribulations in our life for our good and his glory. And this life that God gives us is an undeserved gift. Did you catch how John wrote, God gave us eternal life? We can't earn it. We can't win it. We can't obtain it. In just a couple days, it'll be Christmas, and we'll be exchanging gifts. And we give people gifts not because they worked hard all year to earn them, right? We give people gifts because we love them. In John's gospel, in chapter 3, verse 16, he wrote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John is ringing the gospel bell for us. Do you believe it? Can you hear it? If you're here and you would put yourself in the unbelief camp, Jesus invites you to repent of your sins and to turn to him in faith. I would so encourage you, don't walk away from here without putting your belief in Jesus as the Son of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And for those of you who do believe, be encouraged this morning of the life that we have in Christ. be encouraged by the testimonies that we have been given to us that assures us of the reality of who Jesus is, the reality of our salvation. And take inventory. Is your life painting the picture of belief for the world to see, and how you love and how you're obeying the Lord by your faith? Let's pray.